Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
I want to start off by asking you a question, as I often do. How many of you are like one or both of your parents in some way? Some way. Probably that's true for every single one of us. We, whether we like it or not, whether we think it's a good thing or a bad thing, and depending on what it is, it could be either one. And if you're like most people, you've probably got some things from your parents that you consider benefits, good things, and other things you may have gotten from your parents is not so good. Things that perhaps we inherited, characteristics, or things that we learned from them. And this is true in so many different areas of our life. Physically, you may have the build or other characteristics, the hair color or something else of one of your parents. I can remember a very revolutionary day of my life. It was about 10 years ago, and my parents were here visiting. And after service, somebody came up, and they didn't know who they are, and they said, "You know what? From behind, you look just like your dad. And from the front, you kind of look like it too." And I had never thought of that. I never dreamed that I would ever look like my dad. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. He listens to my sermons. I want to make that very clear. Dad, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. All right. But I never dreamed I'd ever look like my dad. But as I've gotten older and he's gotten younger, we look so much more alike. And I look at my brothers. I've got three brothers. And I can see, you know, the family resemblance is there. Perhaps there's some kind of family resemblance in you with one of your parents. Perhaps it's psychologically. You inherited some aspect, some personality, hopefully strength, maybe a weakness. You know, sometimes those kind of get passed along. If a person struggles with anger or something like that, it seems like their children sometimes struggle with those same things. Perhaps it was mentally. Okay, you got the intelligence of one of your parents. Hopefully it didn't leave them to come to you, but, you know, you inherited their common sense, maybe some of the same interests in life. Perhaps behaviorally, some of the way you react to things is exactly the same way your parents reacted. Maybe you got some of the same talents and giftings that your parents did. But chances are that most of us have received something, good or bad, or some combination from our parents. There's some kind of resemblance in some way. And the way I want to apply that this morning is that the Bible says that that is true spiritually speaking also. And I don't mean inheriting certain spiritual characteristics from our parents, although I hope you inherited a great spiritual legacy from your parents. And even if you did not, I hope you are passing a great spiritual legacy on to your children and your grandchildren. But that's not what I'm talking about. The Bible says that if God is our Father, then it should be evident in the fact that we're becoming more like Him. Now, we're all at different stages. So some of us may look more like our Heavenly Father than others. The importance is that we're becoming more and more and more and more like Him. And that's something you see in several places in God's Word, not just the passage that we're going to be looking at here in just a couple of moments, 1 John chapter 3. But if you claim to be a child of God, are you like your Father? Are you becoming more like your Father? Some of the people we have here today, they've just become a child of God in the last couple of months. And I'm excited to say in many of their lives, I am seeing them becoming more and more and more like our Father every single day. That is tremendously exciting. Now, this is the second message in a sermon series I began a couple of weeks ago called Signs of Salvation. Signs of Salvation. And we talked 2 weeks ago, the last time I spoke on this, to how do we get to heaven? How do we know we're on our way to heaven? And we explored a lot of different possibilities that people might say about how you get to heaven. Well, you know, you get to heaven by being good, or you get to heaven by not being bad, or you put those two together. You get to heaven by being better. You know, your goodness is more than your badness. You know, hopefully people say when you get to heaven, this idea of this big scale, it's not found in Scripture, but this big scale, and they put your good deeds on one and your bad deeds on the other, and as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you might get to heaven. That's not in the Bible. Some people feel like we get to heaven by being spiritual. and doing spiritual things. You know, going to church and reading your Bible and praying and giving and helping people and all that, getting involved in ministry. Those are wonderful things, but those can't get you to heaven. Some people think that you might get to heaven because your mama or your grandmama was a great Christian. I would tell you something, God has no grandchildren. Either you're a child of God or you're not. It doesn't matter whether your parents or your grandparents were children of God. I mean, it does matter to them, obviously, and hopefully it had an impact in your life. But you have to be a child of God. God has no grandchildren. Sometimes people think, well, if I just love God, if I just love Jesus, and that sounds spiritual and it's something we all should strive to do, but that's not going to get you to heaven. Some might say, well, if I love other people, I know Jesus talked a lot about loving other people, and God, and that's true, and we need to do that, and we need to help people, but that won't get you to heaven. How do we get to heaven? The Bible is very, very clear on this, even though a lot of people seem to be confused, that we can only get to heaven through faith. Putting our faith in what Jesus Christ has done by dying on the cross for our sins. You see, we can't be good enough to get to heaven. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. So we have to trust God. A passage I shared with you that day is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." In other words, by faith we come to God and ask, "God, I need your gift. I'm a sinner. I need my sins forgiven," because the Bible makes it clear that our sins separate us from a holy God. Romans says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus came and he gave his life. He didn't deserve to die, but he willingly paid that price to pay for our sins. So we get to heaven. We are saved from our sins, to use a spiritual word. We are born again, as Jesus said in John, by trusting in what he did. Now, we are saved by faith. But how do we know that we have real faith? How do we know that the faith we have, if we think we have faith, if we claim we have faith, if we believe, how do we know it's the real thing? Because as we pointed out 2 weeks ago, and I'm not going to re-preach that message, just to make another point, that even demons believe, and they tremble, and they're not going to heaven. So how do we know what this real faith looks like? It's faith that gets us there, but how do we know we have real faith? And that's the basis for this whole sermon series, signs of salvation. What are the signs that we have real faith? What are the signs that the faith we have is what's going to get us into heaven, is what has saved us from our sins? And so that's where we're going to continue to go today. In 1 John chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 John 5:13 is the key verse for this whole series. John says, "I write these things to you who believe," and the word for believe is the same word for faith and the same word for trust. "I write to you who believe," those of you who have faith, those of you who are putting your trust in God. Why? "So that you may know that you have eternal life." The people he was writing to, they were being misled. They were being deceived, sometimes by people outside of themselves, false teachers, sometimes just by their own ideas, into believing things that were not true. He says, "I want you to know. I want you to have that assurance. And I just want to tell you today, you can know that you're saved from your sins. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that you're on your way to heaven. It's based on your faith, but you can also know that your faith is real." And that's one of the main reasons John wrote this letter in 1 John. I challenged you 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to ask if you did it. I challenged you again to read through the entire letter of 1 John. It's only 5 chapters long. And look specifically at what he says are signs of salvation. Look specifically at what he says are those things that can show you whether or not your faith is real. And that's what we're working our way through. I got today and then a couple more. Because he lists like 9 or 10 or 11 things, but they all overlap. So I've kind of categorized them into specific topics. And today we're going to deal with one of those. One of those tests. One of those signs that can show us and help us to know that our salvation is real. That our faith is real. And today the title is "Real Faith Forsakes Sin." Real faith forsakes sin. Now, I'm going to warn you, this message is going to be kind of heavy for some people. But I also want to let you know that if you're right with God, this message is liberating. And it helps us to know that we can go through life in victory and that God has a great plan for us. And that's true for everybody. But if we're still in our sins, this message can be very, very heavy. But the Bible makes it very clear that real faith forsakes sin. In other words, you're not going to get to heaven because you've given up sin. But if you have real faith, if you truly are putting your trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to give up sin. You're going to forsake sin. That's what forsake means. It means to leave it behind. It means that I'm not going to go there anymore. I'm going to do whatever I can with God's help to leave sin behind. That which I know is sin, I'm going to determine it's not going to have a place in my life. Now, I want to show you that from Scripture, not just because I said it. Our text today is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and we're going to read it in sections. But let's look at verses 1 and 2 first. Starting in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." This chapter, these two verses are a very positive thing. It says, you know, if we put our trust, our faith, our hope in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have the great privilege of being saying, "I am God's child." Now, I'll tell you what, we take that way for granted. I take that way for granted. I don't full understand the full implications of that, but God has chosen us. He has adopted us into His family. We are children of God. That is amazing. What wonderful love the Father has for us, that when we turn to Him, He makes us His children. What makes it so wonderful and so amazing is that He loved us while we were yet sinners. While we were still rebellious against Him. Say, "I wasn't all that rebellious." I want to tell you something. Every time that we ever said, "God, I choose my way over your way," that's rebellion. Every time we say, "God, I know what you said about this, but I'm going to do what I want to do," that's rebellion. And that's sin. And God still made a way for us to be His children. I think the greatest picture of this, and we can't tell the whole story, most people know it, it's the story of the prodigal son. The son who went to his father, and he says, "Father," now I'm paraphrasing, I'm bringing out what the text is communicating. He basically says, "Father, I wish you were dead so I could have the inheritance. So can I have it anyway?" What would most fathers do? "I'll make you dead and give your brother everything." But that father didn't do that. He says, "Okay." He split the inheritance, gave it to his son. Son went off, had a wonderful time till the money ran out, became desperate. And he says, "I'm going to go back home. I don't expect my father to forgive me, to love me, to restore me. But if I could just be a servant, I remember the servants that used to serve me, they were treated much better than I'm being treated now." And he went back home to beg and plead that somehow his father would accept him back as a servant, and his father accepted him back as a son. Now, he'd lost his inheritance. He didn't get any more inheritance. But his father accepted him back as a son. What a great picture of God's love, that even in spite of our rebellion and our continuously telling God, "No, God, no, God, you can stay out of my life until I need you. I'm going to do my own thing." And when we come back to Him, He accepts us as His son. We could preach a whole message on that, but that's not the point today. He mentions in these verses, it says, the world does not know us because it didn't know Him. That's basically communicating that there's a conflict. You know, there's a conflict between the world and the children of God, because the world's heading a whole different direction. And the world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't accept us. The world doesn't see it. And therefore, there's this conflict, and out there in the world, at least in some portions, in some places, there's a hatred for God's people and for God's children. And he goes on to say, we'll come back to this, that we haven't experienced the full benefit yet. But one day, Jesus is coming back. And when He comes back, we'll have the full benefit of all that it means to be a child of God. We'll have perfect, glorified bodies. How many of you are looking forward to that? Yes, yes, yes. Everybody, we prayed for their physical needs today. Some of you young people, I'm glad you're looking forward to it, but man, you guys are strong, you know, and young, and you got life and vitality, but I'm glad you're looking forward to your glorified body. Okay. But I'm just saying, you know, and the struggles we have with sin, they'll be gone. Hallelujah. It's going to be great. So he talks about that. The main point is this, that we are God's children if we're putting our faith, hope, trust in Him. And if that's the case, we should be like Him. But what does that mean? To be like God? Well, God makes it very clear in verse 3, at least this particular passage, what He's talking about in one way, and probably a very significant way, in which we should be like God. Look at verse 3 in 1 John chapter 3. It says, everyone who thus hopes in Him... In other words, if you're a child of God, you believe you're a child, you know you're a child, and you know that one day He's going to come back and He's going to make everything the way it should be in the world and in your life, if this is your hope, this is what should happen. It says, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. It says, if you're truly a child of God, and you're looking forward to that day when you'll get the full benefit, the full realization of that, all that stuff's going to be gone, then you're working on it right now. It's not perfect yet. You're not perfect yet. But if that's really your status as a child of God, if that's really your hope that you're looking forward to Jesus coming back, then you're going to be working on purifying your life. Now, let me make it very clear. You're not purifying your life because if you don't, you're not going to get into heaven. Remember, we get into heaven because of faith. But it says the sign of real faith is that you are concerned about getting the sin out of your life. If you have real faith, you're concerned about getting the sin out of your life. Now, there are some seemingly contradictory statements about this sin and Christians in 1 John. Now, we're going to read the whole passage here in a minute, but just look down at the passage we're looking at now, 1 John chapter 3, and look at verse 6. It says, no one who abides in Him, to abide is also translating to remain. It means to have a close relationship with, to have contact with, to be in fellowship with. It says, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. And then if you jump down to verse 9, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. We'll stop right there. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you that are here today never sin? Just check and see if anybody put their hands up because I'll let you preach if that's really true. So I want to know how you do it. How do we reconcile that? It says here, if you're a child of God, you don't sin. But yet we all wrestle with sin. Now look at this. If you want to flip back to chapter 1, in my Bible it's just one page. 1 John chapter 1. And you look at verses 8 to 10, it says, if we say, and nobody did today, but if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And then we come to one of the greatest promises in the Word of God, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in verse 10, He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. It's like, John, are you going schizophrenic? Or are you just getting senile? You wrote chapter 1 and you wrote one thing and now you get to chapter 3 and you write just the opposite. Which one does he mean? Does he mean that Christians never sin? Or does he mean that if we say that we never sin, we're liars? Now, I hope I haven't shaken your faith. He's not saying either one of those. We have to understand exactly what he's talking about here. Now, let me give you a background here. The false teachers of John's day were of two types. Some claimed perfection. They said that they had gotten to the point where they never, ever, 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 ever sinned. And that's where John wrote, 1 John, John wrote chapter 1 to them saying, listen, if you think that you never sin, you've deceived yourselves. Or you're just plain lying because we all struggle with sin. But then there were those who had the attitude that sin's not important. Their philosophy was we have a physical body and we have a spiritual aspect to who we are. And it's the spiritual aspect of ourselves, our spirit, our soul that God's interested in, and it gets saved and all that. But God doesn't care about the body. So as long as you keep your spirit pure, you can do whatever you want to with your body. I mean, you can get involved in anything physically as long as you keep your spirit right. And there's a little bit of that philosophy kind of floating around today too. And John was saying that part of the philosophy isn't right either, because if you keep on sinning with your body, that shows something's not right. And that really is the key there. You see, if you look at it a little bit more closely, John is saying if we claim to have no sin at all ever, we're deceiving ourselves, because we all battle temptation. Unfortunately, sometimes we give in and we have to wrestle with that sin. He says, but on the other side, a true believer, someone who has real faith, does not practice sin. I don't know if you picked that up when I read that first verse there in chapter 3. Not chapter 3, verse 1, but the first verse I read, which is chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 9. Let me pause and rewind. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, if you were able to read the original Greek, and thank God you don't have to understand God's word, what comes very, very clear is that we cannot deny that we're sinners and we wrestle with sin. But for those who are children of God, they don't make it a practice of sinning. They don't live a lifestyle of sin. They don't continue in habits of sin. They say, I'm done with this. I want to be free of this. I may sin, I may fall, but I'm going to get it right with God and I want to go forward. I'm not going to live a lifestyle of sin. The meaning here is true believers do not practice sin. We may fall into sin. We may give in to temptation. Doesn't make it right. But we do not practice sin. We don't live in sin. We don't know that something's a sin, and we deliberately choose it over and over and over and over again with no care and concern how it might affect our relationship with God. A good example is when you look at the Word of God, you find great men and women of God who sinned. But they didn't make it a lifestyle. One of the worst sinners of the Old Testament is a man by the name of David. Most of us know who he is. Considered Israel's greatest king. And he was testified about that he had a heart after God, and he did. But he sinned terribly, but it was not his lifestyle. He gave in to temptation. He should not have done so. And there were terrible consequences that came from it. I guess you could compare it this way. Between a lifestyle of righteousness, but there's the exceptional sin because they've not put up their guard, because they've allowed themselves to give in to temptation. But the lifestyle is righteousness. It's pursuing God. Versus someone who has a lifestyle of sin, but every once in a while they do something good. It's kind of another way of looking at it. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm going to read a statement to you, and you tell me if you agree with it. Statement is this. No one who truly loves his wife does things to hurt her. How many of you would agree with that? About half of you. And the other half is like, well, I believe that's the way it's supposed to be, but it doesn't always happen that way. Isn't that true? You see, it comes down to intent. That's the way it should be. That a man who truly loves his wife would not deliberately do something to hurt her, but no matter how much you may love your wife, it still happens, doesn't it? I love my wife dearly, but I do things to hurt her. It's not my intent, but it happens. And that's the same principle here. Someone who is truly a child of God, their heart, their desire, I don't want to displease God. I don't want to walk in sin. I don't want to live in sin. It happens. And I can't excuse myself, and I got to deal with it. I got to ask God to forgive me, and He'll help me. Thank God for that. But that's my desire. That's my intent. I like this phrase. Christians may not be sinless, but we should definitely sin less. Now, I didn't make that up. You know, that's not original with me. Christians may not be sinless, but we should definitely sin less. As we go through life and we're trying to grow in our relationship with God, we should sin less today than we did last week or last month or last year. Now, we may have hit a real rough patch, But I know over the course of time, we're sinning less and less and less. We're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ and like our Heavenly Father. We're seeing that family resemblance being manifested in our lives. Let me just share with you John's point in this passage, and it's a very heavy point. A lifestyle of habitual sin is a sign of someone who does not truly know God. Now, I didn't say that. I mean, I did say that. But I'm telling you what John's saying here. A lifestyle of habitual sin is a sign of someone who does not truly know God. Now, let me emphasize something I emphasized at the end of sermon 2 weeks ago. John's not writing this so you can read it so you can see if your husband or your wife is a true Christian. Or that person sitting down the row from you in church. He's writing it so you can examine your own life. Because you don't know their circumstances. You may look at someone else's life. Now, you know the circumstances of your spouse pretty good. But I'm just saying, you may look at someone else and say, man, looking at their life, they don't look like they're a Christian. And maybe they're really wrestling with some stuff. They're battling some heavy sins. But you may not know their circumstances that they just got saved a week ago. All right? Or if you could see where they've come from, they have made such progress, but they're not there yet, just like you're not there yet. And can I tell you that that's a lot easier, that's a trap that it's a lot easier for those of us that have known the Lord for a lot longer to fall into. Because for many of us that have known the Lord for a long time, we've gotten those, hopefully with God's help, those big, obvious sins kind of taken care of. But you know what? If we're going to be honest, we're still struggling with that whole greed thing and the anger thing and the impatience thing and the unloving thing and the unmerciful thing. But people don't see that from the outside. God is trying to get across here, and He does all through His Word. Sin is serious. That's why without Jesus, we're lost. We're toast. That's why it took Jesus' death to take care of the sin problem. What is sin? Verse 4 gives us the definition. Verse 4, it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, when we think of law, we think of the laws of the land, you know, traffic laws, all that kind of stuff. In this context, this is talking about what God has set forth as being right and good. And it basically is saying that sin is a disregard for the commandments of God. It's what I referred to earlier, saying, God, I know what you say, but I want to do it my way. And sometimes we don't even know what God thinks about. We're just doing our own thing. And we're walking in rebellion against Him. And He says, sin is lawlessness. It's a disregard for the commandments of God. It leads to breaking God's laws, His rules, His standards of righteousness. You could just say that sin is rebellion against God. Can I tell you, sin is not a mistake. Sin is rebellion against God. It's interesting, in this same letter, 1 John. John talks about the Antichrist, the one who's going to come, who's totally anti-God, and it calls him the man of lawlessness. Now, I want to take a couple minutes and talk about three ways in which sin is rebellion against God. I mean, what is the big deal about sin? Let me just share something with you I share on a regular basis, and I'm going to keep on sharing because I want you to get this. It isn't like God was up in heaven looking down on earth and seeing human beings having a wonderful time. And He says, they're having too much fun. Let me give them a whole bunch of rules and regulations and principles they have to stick to, or I'm going to get them and we'll ruin their fun. No. God was up in heaven looking down on humankind and seeing them destroying themselves. Seeing them involved in things that, yes, brought pleasure for a time. Yes, was great for a while. But it led to bondage and decay and sickness. And not just physical sickness, but spiritual sickness and destruction in lives and families and bodies. And He says, they need direction. And so God communicated His laws, His rules, and His principles and says, listen, I created everything. I know how it works. Live this way and you'll be blessed. Live this way and you can avoid the destruction. Live this way and you can avoid not all of it, but most of the pain, because we still live in a sinful, fallen world and sinful people around us, and they'll do things to hurt us and cause problems for us. So when we talk about sin being lawlessness, we're rebelling against what God has said is what's best for us. Sometimes we don't see it. We don't understand it. We just got to trust Him. But this passage that we're looking at tells us three ways, real quickly, three ways in which sin is rebellion against God. The first one is this. When we sin, we are rebelling against God's purpose. When we sin, we are rebelling against God's purpose. Look at verses 5 to 7. It says, you know that He, talking about Jesus, you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him, again, remember, abides means remains, to have fellowship with, to have a close relationship with. No one who has this close relationship with Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. He says here that when we sin, we're rebelling against God's purpose. And the first purpose is explained right here, and that is to take away our sins. Why did Jesus come? If you were to ask people out there in the world, why did Jesus come? What good did it do that He was here on earth, whether they believe He was God or not? Oh, He was a good man, a really good example for us to follow and live up to. His teachings were really good. All those things are true. But the main reason Jesus came was to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And this verse makes it very clear that the purpose for which Jesus came was to take away our sins. And it says, in fact, Jesus has no sin. If He had sin, He couldn't have died for our sins. He would have had to die for His own. So God and Jesus are against sin. He had no sin. He died to take away. He stands against it. He gave His life to take it away. It was our sin that crucified Him. And it was His crucifixion that allowed our sin to be taken away. So why would we go back to it? Why would we dwell in it? Why would we pursue it? Why would we remain in it? I think of the story in John chapter 8. When Jesus is teaching in the temple courtyards, and religious leaders bring to Him this woman. They cast her at His feet and say, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. What should we do? And they knew that the law said that she should be severely punished. In fact, the law said she should be stoned. And they were just waiting for Jesus to make an answer. They figured they had Him either way. Because if He said, stone her, it would contradict, in their eyes anyway, the message of love, God's love for people that He had been proclaiming. But if He said, don't stone her, they could say, well, you are contradicting God's own law. Most of us know His response. He says, let those of you who are without any sin be the first ones to cast stones. And they all began to walk away. And that's not really the focus of what I'm looking at. Oh, that's another great picture of God loving us as we turn to Him. But many times we think of that story, we don't think of the last thing that Jesus told her. What did He say? He said, go and sin no more. In other words, you have been granted mercy. God does love you and He will forgive you. But stop it. Go and I'll tell you something. Some of us need to hear that today. We're trusting in. We believe we're trusting in God's mercy, God's grace, His forgiveness. Thank God for it. But we're continuing in our sin. We're not taking it seriously enough. He says, go and sin no more. The second purpose says, when we sin, we're rebelling against God's purposes to take away sins. But the second purpose was to destroy the devil's work. Look at verse 8. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Notice He doesn't just say he's not really a child of God. He says he's of the devil. Those who live a lifestyle of sin, with no concern of the consequence, with no concern about how it's affecting God, with no concern of what that says about their relationship or lack of relationship with God, it says here, I lost my place. Verse 8. It doesn't say I lost my place, I'm just telling you. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He said, Jesus came to take away sins, and part of that process was to destroy the works of the devil. I like that word, destroy. What does that word destroy mean? Well, we kind of get an idea, but in the original language, when you look at it and you really dig in, it says it means to undo, to pull to pieces, to rob of power, to break down, to render ineffective. And I want to tell you something, those of us who are truly children of God, we can rejoice in that. Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. Whatever the devil's trying to do in your life, he cannot have a permanent hold because Jesus is already undone and pulled to pieces and robbed of power and broken down and rendered ineffective anything the devil wants to try to do to us. You're just not getting that. I hope you do. The only power the devil has over us is to deceive us and to make us to believe that he has power over us. He does not. Satan has been sinning and causing sin from the beginning. He's been opposition and rebellion against God. And way back in the Garden of Eden, that's exactly what he enticed Eve and Adam to do. To join him in that opposition and rebellion against God. And Jesus came to undo what he had already done and to stop whatever he tries to do. And he was writing, John was writing to his people, his audience, and he was saying, listen, don't let anybody deceive you. There are false teachers that are telling you that sin's not a big deal. And there are still people today saying sin's not really that big a deal. Sin is serious. It makes me think back to John chapter 8, that same chapter with the woman caught in adultery later on. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and they're like, well, we're children of Abraham, which means we're children of God. And Jesus says, there's so many children of Abraham. God can make rocks into children of Abraham. And then he said something I'm sure made them feel really, really good. He said that they were doing the works of their father, the devil. He says, your father's not Abraham, your father's the devil. You know, we'd like to think that you got children of God, children of the devil, and there's a whole bunch of people in between. The Bible makes it very clear that's not the case. You've got children of God and you've got children of the devil. Which one are you? Not which one do you hope you are, but which one are you? I told you this is a heavy message. Can I tell you, Christians cannot. I just say should not. John's saying here, Christians, true believers, those with real faith cannot be involved in what Christ died to eliminate and destroy. Why would we? That's supposedly what we cried out to him for to deliver us from. Why would we go back to it? Again, keep in mind, I'm talking about a lifestyle. I'm talking about a habit. I'm talking about continually choosing sin over righteousness. I'm not talking about falling into temptation and giving in. John Chrysostom, I think that's how you pronounce his name, was one of the early church fathers, lived just a couple hundred years after Jesus. I never came across this quote till a week ago, and it just blows me away. He says, to sin is human, but to persevere in sin is not human, but altogether demonic. Let that settle in. To sin is human. We are sinful, fallen human beings. We fall into temptation. Sometimes we give in. That's just, unfortunately, part of being human. But to persevere in sin is not human, but altogether demonic. Let me add another thought in here through an illustration. That it's not just a thing of God's up there and he doesn't want his children to sin and he's ready to zap them if they do. It's because we've got a Heavenly Father who loves us and he's given us these guidelines. He's telling us sin is what's going to destroy you. In fact, if you're truly a child of God, that's why you became a child of God, saying sin was destroying me. God, deliver me. It's a story of a young lady that was out with some friends and they were doing various things, having a good time. And then the friend says, hey, we want to go to this place over here and see what's going on. And she says, no, I don't want to go there. Why don't you want to go there? It's a place that I would not go because of my relationship with my father. I don't want to go there. I don't think my father would want me to go there. And so some of her friends were kind of making fun of her and said, well, are you afraid your father's going to hurt you? And she said, no, I'm afraid I might hurt my father. You see, giving up sin and trying to get our lives in order with God's help, because we can't do it without God's help. It's not so much that we're afraid God's going to zap us, but God has loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross that our sins could be forgiven. He has already paid the greatest price that we could be set free from what was destroying us. I don't want to go back to it. Not just because it'll continue to destroy me, but because it's going to hurt my father who paid that price that I could be set free from it. So when we sin, we're rebelling against God's purpose to take away our sins, to destroy the devil's work. The second thing is, when we sin, we're rebelling against God's promise. We're rebelling against God's promise. What promise is that? Well, we already referred to it. Go back to verses 2 and 3. I'll reread that real quick because we've covered a lot of ground between then and now. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." What is God's promise? God's promise is, okay, I've forgiven you of your sins. I'm going to help you walk in victory, but it's still going to be a battle. It's still going to be difficult. You still may give in. And when you do, you need to repent, and I'll forgive you. But one day, Jesus is going to come back, and it's not going to be a battle anymore. It's not going to be a problem anymore. Your bodies are going to be redeemed. You're going to be fully and completely free from sin and all its effects and even its desires. That's God's promise. And it says we should live in that hope. But it also says that if we live in that hope, then we should do something about it now. You see, when we sin, we're rebelling against God's promise. God says, I'm going to make everything right. Why would we struggle against that happening now? Jump back to chapter 2, just the end of chapter 2. So you're probably already there. Verses 28 to 29. John says in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in Him." Again, that abide is remain, have fellowship with, be in close relationship with Him. "Abide in Him so that when He appears," when Jesus appears, when Jesus comes back, "we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." He says, Jesus is going to come back. Would you so live your life that when He comes back, you can stand there proudly, not in pride, but proudly saying, "Jesus, thank You so much for dying to forgive me. Here I am ready." Instead of shrinking back saying, "Oh, Jesus, I know I should have trusted in You. And Lord, I know I should have lived my life as best I could for You, but I did my own," you know, ashamed at His coming. When we sin, we're rebelling against God's promise. Here He says in verse 29, He says, "If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." It kind of leads you to the idea, well, then to be born of God, I've got to practice righteousness. And you're getting it backwards. No, that's not what He's saying. He said, if you've been born of God, it will show itself in the fact that you do practice righteousness. Okay, let me illustrate it this way. Okay, a tree that bears good fruit is a good tree. You got an orange tree, an apple tree, whatever. And if it's bearing good, juicy, sweet fruit, you know it's a good tree. But if it doesn't, you know there's a problem. But it's not the fruit that makes the tree good. It's the fact that it's a good tree that makes the fruit good. In the same way, it's not the righteousness that saves us. But if we're truly saved, righteousness is the fruit that will come. So when we sin, we're rebelling against God's promise. And I would ask you today, are you working with God to fulfill His promise so you will not be ashamed? And the third and last one is, when we sin, we are rebelling against God's presence. We are rebelling against God's presence. Look at verse 6. "No one who abides in Him remains, has fellowship with, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous." Jumping down to verse 9. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." God's seed, it goes back to this picture of when a child is conceived, that seed, that life, is brought into the picture and brings life. And it says that when you are born of God, when you are born again, when you trust in Him for your salvation, then God's seed, God's life lives in you. It remains in you. And if His life is in you, you cannot be happy to continue in a lifestyle of sin. If you were to look at the opposite, what John would be seen to be insinuating here is that if you are happy living in a lifestyle of known sin, then God's life is not really in you, no matter what you might think. You see, we have two natures in us. We're born with a sinful human nature that always draws us to rebel against God and to be involved in sin. But the Bible says that when we truly trust in Jesus Christ, God's life comes into us and we have a new nature. And now we have these two natures and they constantly wrestle. You all know what I'm talking about. That wrestling between wanting to do what's right and wanting to do what's wrong. Wanting to serve God and that pull to those things that our flesh says, oh, that would feel so good to be involved in. We have these two natures, and that's part of the hope that we have. Thank God when Jesus comes back, that sinful nature is going to be done away with for good. And all I have left is that desire, full, 100% pure, to please God. There's an old story perhaps you've heard. I've seen it all over the internet. Sometimes it's attributed to an old Indian with his grandson. Sometimes it's attributed to an old Eskimo and his grandson. It's always some old person with his grandson. Doesn't really matter what ethnicity or whatever. But the story goes that the older person is saying, inside of me there are two dogs. One is mean and evil and the other is good. And they fight each other all the time. And the grandson always asks, well, which one wins? And the older grandfather says, whichever one I feed the most. We've got these two natures inside, our sinful nature. We've got the nature that God has given us. Which one is going to win? Whichever one we feed the most. To put it in biblical terms, the Bible talks about there being two Adams. Do you know that? You have the first Adam that God created and fell into sin. And then it says that Jesus is the second Adam. Or Jesus is the one that God sent to make everything right. And so you could also say that within me I have two natures, one from each Adam. I have a nature from the original Adam that gave him way to sin. And it draws me to sin. And I have a nature from the new Adam, from Jesus Christ, that He has given to me. I like the way one person said it. It says, there's two Adams living in each of us. When temptation comes knocking at my door, if I send the first Adam to answer, I'll sin. But if I send the last Adam, I'll get victory. To wrap this up, I want to read verse 10 and make a couple last comments. John wraps up this particular passage right here. He says, by this, it is evident who are the children of God. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now he goes into another topic, and we're going to talk about that one in another message. But he says, how can you really know if you have real faith? How can you really know if you're a child of God? Do you practice righteousness or do you practice sin? Do you live a lifestyle of trying to please God? Or do you live a lifestyle of just doing whatever you want, thinking, God will take care of it? Whose child are you? A child of God or a child of the devil? What is your attitude towards sin? What do you do about it? You will sin. He's not talking about absolute sinlessness here. We're not going to get through the rest of our lives absolutely sinless. I hate to tell you that. But what is your attitude? Can I tell you what God's Word says? A true believer who has real faith forsakes sin. And that means that he or she is sensitive to sin. And when sin occurs, they sincerely repent of that sin. And thank God they can accept the forgiveness that comes from the one who already took the punishment. But then they get up and they strive with the help of the Holy Spirit to do the right thing. Are you like your father? Don't treat sin lightly. How can we be more like our Father? How can we get victory over this? There's a passage in James, last scripture for today, that gives us very simple instructions on how we can live this out. James 4, verses 7 and 8 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Three pieces of advice. Number one, submit to God. What does that mean? Okay, God, I'm submitting to you. If you've accepted Jesus, Lord, you're my God. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I submit myself, my life, my actions, my words, my thoughts. I want them all to be submitted to you, to your holiness, to your righteousness, to what you want. I am submitting myself to you. Show me where I'm not so I can do it. I'm submitting to you. And then he says, resist the devil. And I would add to that, and temptation. Besides submitting, as you say, okay, I got to resist everything the devil's going to bring against me. That may change my lifestyle. I got to stay away from tempting places and people and situations. I'm going to resist the devil instead of just kind of letting him kind of play around in my life. I'm going to resist everything that's not of God. But then we need to draw near to God. Say, isn't that the same thing as submitting? No, not really. Because submitting, maybe, God, I give it all to you, I give it all to you. But there's kind of this attitude of, okay, God, it's you know, fear. Okay? Not necessarily, but there could be this attitude of fear and just being away. Okay, God, I'm submitting it to you out of obedience, and that's a good thing, and out of fear, and that's a good thing. But drawing near means, but I don't want to stop there. Lord, I want to draw close to you. I want to be in close relationship with you. I want to have that fellowship with you. We need to feed our spirit, to put it in terms of that story. We need to feed the good dog. How do we do that? We walk with the Lord. We spend time with Him in His Word. We pray. We ask Him for power to obey and to serve and to live in a way that pleases Him. I'll tell you something. You can have victory over sin. I said this might be a little bit of a heavy message. It'd be a heavy message for anyone who's still living in their sin and you're willing to admit it is a heavy message. But the good news is that God can save you from that. And I'll come back to that. But for those of us who are children of God, I want to tell you what else this passage tells us. Besides emphasizing how serious sin is and we need to live in righteousness, this tells us that God deliberately set a plan into motion to take away your sins. And if you're a child of God, your sins have been forgiven, and the devil's desires and plans to destroy you have been broken. Don't believe him. It also tells those of us who are children of God that God is not going to leave us in the state we're in, even though it's better than it was. Someday Jesus is going to come back, and we're going to get our glorified bodies, and our sinful natures will be removed, and we will go into eternity for a perfect relationship with God and with each other. And that's something we can rejoice in. And it also tells us that God's presence is with us. He lives within us. And His life gives us life. And His Spirit gives us power so we can walk in victory over sin. So if you're here today and you are a child of God, you walk in that victory. You walk with that confidence. Your sins have been forgiven. God has a great future for you here, and even more so when we get into eternity. Don't believe the devil's lies. You can walk in victory over sin. And when you fall, you get back up. You ask God to forgive you and say, God, I'm going forward. I'm not going to give in to this. I'm not going to let it take root. And if by some chance there is some sin in your life that has taken root and it's got you bound, Jesus Christ can set you free. Don't you give up calling on God until you are set free. Let's bow our heads. Father, we love you today. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us that sent Jesus to die that we could become children of God. Father, for those of us who are children of God, we thank you for that. We thank you for the forgiveness. We thank you for your Spirit that dwells within us. We thank you for the strength and the power you make available to us. And Lord, we ask you to help us walk in that victory. Help us, Lord God, to depend upon the power of your Spirit. And to not give in to the enemy. Lord, all he's got is lies. He has no power over us unless we believe his lies. Oh, Father, help us to walk in victory. As you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask before I close in prayer, are you here today? And you would say, you know what, Pastor? I'm not a child of God. And maybe you came in thinking you were. And my purpose hasn't been to shake your faith. But if you don't really have faith, that you be shaken into awakening. And I'm not really a Christian. Remember, we become a Christian. We're saved from our sins by faith in Jesus Christ, not by anything that we do. But if we're truly saved, if we have real faith, it will manifest itself in a love for God and a hatred of sin. And so we will not be able to continue in a lifestyle of sin and be happy. And so if you're here today and you say, Pastor, I am not a child of God, and I need a Savior. I need Jesus to forgive me of my sins. And today I want to put my faith, my hope, and my trust in Him. I want Him to change my life. I want Him to revolutionize my life. And I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Now I'm asking specifically for people that you've not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. If that's you, would you just raise your hand and say, today I want to surrender my life to Him. Accept Him as Savior and make Him my Lord. One last question. How many of you say, Pastor, I'm struggling with something. I'm a believer, but I want to have victory. I want to pray for you before we close today. Anybody say, I'm really struggling with some stuff. It may seem like a big thing. It may not be all that big a thing. It's just you're struggling with something and you want to have victory today. All right. Father, I pray for each and every one of us. And God, if we're going to be honest, we all struggle with sin. Some seems more desperate than others. Some seems more overwhelming than others. But Father, I pray especially for those who cry out today and say, God, I want to walk in victory. But Pastor Tim said it's true. I don't want to live a lifestyle of sin, but I've got this thing I'm struggling with. And today, God, I cry out for them and for all of us in every area in which we struggle. God, bring us victory. Help us to depend upon You and the power of Your Holy Spirit to walk in victory. Set them free. Lord, there are certain things that are more binding than others. Certain things it's much harder to break free of. And I pray specifically against those things right now in Jesus' name. I pray that You bring victory over those sins that are so clingy, Lord God, that are so strong. Nothing, Lord God, is more strong than the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Thank You, Lord, for victory. God, we love You. I pray that when we leave this place in a little while, we go forth in victory, ready to face the world and this week, walking with You, loving You, serving You with a passion, Lord.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.